We greet you each one in the name of Jesus. Want to welcome each one to the services. Thankful to be here. Time to worship God together in a collective way. I just trust each of us have our hearts prepared and open to, first of all, worship God, and then to fellowship together in Christ Jesus and to have our hearts prepared for what God has for us. I believe we have been already admonished in God's Word. We have already something that we can take home. We just like to look further into God's Word. This morning I would like to speak on a subject that is close to my heart because it's so closely related to our experience in life, and it has to do with homes, marriages. Bedrock foundation for our marriages or homes. I spoke on this, not exactly like I'll bring it here this morning. It's quite modified, but at the recent adoption meetings where people that have adopted children come together and discuss ways and means to things that will be helpful in the challenges they face in adopting. Well, in the homes, there are even beyond the extra challenges that are faced when children are adopted into the home, there are challenges that we face. And so I'd like to notice that. Before we go into that, maybe we could kneel together in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning, we kneel before you. We want to just worship and praise you because, you know, like we heard, and as you desire for us, Father, we just praise and honor and glorify you because you have done all things well. You have created the earth and all that's in it, and even though it departed from the original beauty, Father, you have declared the creation that you made very good. And included in that is a marriage between one man and one woman. You have said that it is very good. Father, we want to look into that more and see what are some things that we can gain from what you teach us, both naturally and from your word. Father, we just desire that your Holy Spirit would guide us this morning. Your Holy Spirit would, in the heart of each of us, open our hearts to you so that you can reveal to us what you have for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all the blessings. Thank you for your rich provisions. We commit this hour and this day and the rest of our lives to you, Father. Just thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. When huge buildings are built, architects plan the building and they consider carefully how big the building is and what it will need to make sure that that building will not fail, will not fall over, will not be, something won't happen to it. So you give a lot of consideration, the greater the building, the more they focus on the foundation. In the scriptures, in the Bible, in Luke 6:48, it mentions about the man, or those that hear, that is the setting there is, those that hear and keep the word are like a person that digs deep to lay the foundation on a rock. If the foundation isn't good enough, the building could sink, could fall, it could get out of shape. We've probably all seen examples of those type of things. There was in one place, we went past a farmstead, and there were like three large silos, and the one silo was leaning. It was just obviously, it ruined the beauty of just the scene there because it was leaning. Probably a foundational issue. Probably not anything to do with how they built on top of it. Probably had to do with how soft the ground was, how deep they went to do that. There's a famous historic failure. It did not fall down, but in Italy there's a tower called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. That tower leans about a little less than 3 degrees off of center. We know that center is 90 degrees perpendicular with level, and this leans 3 degrees, almost 4 degrees off of plumb, we could say it. I'd like to notice a few more things about that tower, give a few more details. There's also recently, in the recent past, a railroad bridge that failed up in the Kinzua Valley in northwest Pennsylvania. A big bridge. When it was built, it was the tallest bridge in the world. Some of the center pillars were over 300 feet high. And that thing stood for about 120 years. But in 2001 or 2003, about 20 years ago, a heavy tornado blew it down. And the reason it fell was not because of the metal, how it was built on top. It was because the connection to the foundation was not good enough. They used the original bolts that bolted it to the foundation, though they were 1.5 inches in diameter and reached way down, failed in this tornado. An F1 tornado with 94 miles an hour wind blew it down. A number of years ago, I searched into this a little bit. In Green Bay, Wisconsin, there's a suspension bridge. In 2013, I was going across it. And I noticed this bridge has a dip in it. I was wondering, what? Now, that sounds strange. That seems strange. Why is that dip there? That same day, they closed the bridge, and they actually repaired the bridge. It was a suspension bridge. However, there were piers going up to the bridge. And it was at the south end of, well, no, not the south end. It was there in the swampy ground on the edge of Lake Michigan. One of the piers, the piling that they had driven down into the solid rock had deteriorated after 30 years being built, and the pier settled approximately 2 feet. Well, they repaired it. Now, we've probably all seen, maybe have built clotheslines. And after 2 or 3 years, what happens? The lines sag, and they need to be tightened up. The posts lean. What is that? What is the issue there? It has to do with the foundation we gave to those posts. The foundations fail when they're most needed. Maybe spring cleaning, extra wash on the line, bedding. The ground is soft from frost going out of the ground or wet. That extra weight, it leans. Time will test what kind of foundation is there. And the foundation has to be made specific to the need that this construction has. If it's tall, it needs to be connected with bedrock. If it has to carry a lot of weight, there needs to be sufficient anchoring, sufficient foundation, or it will fail when the real test comes. We've probably seen fences sag too that didn't have proper corner posts. But we've also seen fences that just stayed tight on and on. It depends on the foundation. Now going back to the to the Leaning Tower of Peace a little bit. We might not realize the extent for how big this building was. It was a freestanding bell tower, also a campanile is how they call it. This tower was built in 1173, took almost 200 years to build. It was finished in 1372, which was 199 years from the time they started the groundwork until the tower was finished. This tower is 56 meters tall. It's approximately 183 feet tall. Like a lot of the communications towers around, it's tall, way above the tree line. The weight of this tower was approximately 14,500 metric tons. That's an estimation, which would be some over 16,000 tons in our way of measuring it. The wall thickness at the base was 2.44 meters thick, slightly over 8 feet in diameter, built of marble and stone, concrete, the concrete they would have had back then anyhow, 8 feet thick. This is a huge building, and it started to settle while they were building it. When they got done, it had this almost 4-degree lean. But they left it. However, a lean like that is going to, there's a weakness there underneath that foundation, and that thing continued to lean further and further until 1990, just 30 years ago, a little over 30 years ago, it was leaning 5.5 degrees. I remember back at that time, they were talking, they weren't sure if they can leave it stand or not because this is going to become dangerous. The further it leans, the more pressure is going to be put on the weak part of the foundation, the faster it will lean, the faster it will lean, finally topple. In 1993 to 2001, they were actually able, this huge structure, to do some remedial work on it and bring it back to its original little less than 4 degrees, 3.97 degrees. I don't understand. I'm not here to say why they didn't just go and set it up right. It might have lost its historic value. I'm not sure. But they brought it back to where it was. Time is going to test the foundation. It's not good enough. It's going to continue to deteriorate. So I'd like to focus a little less on the building material. That tower was built of beautiful material. Most of these other things I mentioned were also. The material that was used was excellent. But the foundation, the reason it failed was because of the foundation. So I'd like to focus on the foundation. Digging deep and laying the foundation. The construction above the ground is important and probably could be a separate sermon. It'll come into the focus here a little bit, but it won't be as much the focus as the foundation. Foundation is mostly unnoticed. It's below the ground, most of the foundation is, made up of unpainted, unattractive concrete, stone, rusty reinforcing rods, metal, bars, piling. It's not that attractive a thing, yet it is so important. The foundation principles are often so simple, we tend to miss it or stumble over it, like it says in 1 Peter 2, 6-8, says the rock, the chief stone of the corner was rejected by the builders. Some happening in history, we don't have a lot of information on that, just bits and pieces. But there was a rock that was to be the cornerstone, which is how they built longer ago. But they rejected it, said, that's not the one. But that same cornerstone became a stone of stumbling. The builders would stumble over it. It was even on a fence. You can imagine some of the workers there possibly stubbing their toes on it, cursing the stone. It was in rock of a defense. But until they went back and used that cornerstone, they were not able to begin the building properly. So the foundation stone, the foundation is what we want to notice. So we consider what is foundation to a successful marriage or to a successful life. We could even say this will reach out beyond just marriage. I venture to say we'll tend to observe things more related to the structure, how we build things that add value and substance to our marriages, but I'm going to try to keep it more just a simple looking at the foundation. Before I continue, I'd like to give one disclaimer. The scripture mentions specifically Christ is the foundation upon which we build. I don't want what I'm saying to be taken to conflict with that fact. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the basis upon which we build. But I'm thinking more, this message I'm thinking more as foundational in something that is so important for all marriages, whether Christian or secular. So foundational, and a nuts and bolts message, maybe we could say, to use our terminology. Nuts and bolts. The reason for that, this is, in my lifetime, I have seen marriages that were built on building materials used to build was perfectly good. Maybe too perfectly God-centered, wanting to follow Christ marriages. And when they came together, there were still problems. It wasn't the building material. It wasn't that they didn't build on Christ. But there were some nuts and bolts issues, some foundational issues that left that thing, even though they had the building was good, what was underneath didn't support that. Like I say, I'm not conflicting here with Christ being the chief cornerstone, but marriage was something that God made even before there was the church, there were Christians. It was something made right at the beginning, so there are some foundational principles that are there for any marriage that enters into it legitimately. And I'd just like to make this little illustration. Maybe this will help us to understand. The building material can be very good, but if we have some lack of some foundational principles, we won't be able to prosper. Let's just say any of us could be a successful produce farmer. We might know how to raise good tomatoes, potatoes, sweet corn. We could raise just very good gardens. We know how to do it. We know how to fertilize it. We know how to spread that manure. We know how to keep the weeds out of it. We know what it takes. It's what kind of fertilizer it takes to make a seed-producing, fruit-producing, and we can just have excellent gardens with a knowledge of how to do it. Now, suppose I would be one of those. I would have good success with that, something that I've enjoyed many years, and I still do. Suppose I would decide I want to raise some blueberries. So I'm a successful farmer. So I prepare for these blueberries. I go and spread a thick layer of manure there, good manure. I fertilize it. I work that ground good. I get it just perfectly ready for blueberries, according to my knowledge of raising tomatoes or other things. And so I plant these blueberries, and they don't produce, start to die. What do they need? More nitrogen? More calcium? Just pour the nitrogen to them, and then they for sure die. What am I doing wrong? What's wrong? It works for tomatoes. It works for potatoes. It works for sweet corn. It works for watermelons. Why isn't it working? And someone points out to us, blueberries don't need nitrogen. They don't need a lot of these things that others, they need a low pH, or at least they don't need that nitrogen. They point out several things, and I change and do it another way, and it works. Just that little knowledge change. Or someone that is used to raising blueberries might think, I'm going to raise good tomatoes. Gets his sawdust and wood chips down here and puts sulfur on the soil to get that soil just prepared just right. And the tomatoes don't prosper, and he wonders, what's wrong? Need more? Need to bring down the pH a little bit. It gets worse as it goes on. You get what I'm saying. Maybe your practices are we have so many different natures that we need to understand what the plant needs in order to produce a plant. We need to understand what we need as two come together to one. There's foundational things that we need to take care of that will help us. All right? The natural attraction God has placed in man, and we can just see this over and over. It has been since creation. The natural attraction God placed in man, we could call it instinct, to foster marriages is referenced in Scripture in some interesting ways. In Proverbs, it says, the way of a man with a maid. He said it was too wonderful for something that was too wonderful for him to understand. In Ephesians 5, it says, this is a great mystery. And then in Jude, there's a, though it's a negative statement, yet it brings out that same truth. It says what the people know, these evil people, what they know naturally as brute beasts, or like the animals do, the things that are instinctive, and those things they corrupt themselves. We take a careful look at these instinctive behaviors in their original, pure form. We get solid clues and glimpses of this foundation. Even secular marriages, those that are legitimate, have some outstanding qualities at the beginning during that instinctive, well, God-given instinct is still in effect. I'd like to just summarize this instinct in three ways, just in three steps. First of all, you see it in the world, you see it among Christians, you see there's this love, number one, love, attraction, special affection. When a relationship begins, a man seeks a companion. There is love and attraction, special affection, and they know who. It's very clear to them. It's even been those that had, I know of cases where there were identical twins that almost no one could tell the difference. And both of these twins had special interests. They did not mistake, nor did the girls that were interested in them mistake who was who. They knew. There's something outstanding about that love and attraction and that special affection. The second thing is that produces a leaving and a cleaving. Choosing one and becoming one. That's the second thing that the instinct does. I was going to mention one more thing in the number one. in the world you see it, and God forbid that it would ever be in the church, but you see sometimes they don't settle on one. Sometimes there are two different ones that they show affection to. When that is known, it ruins. There's something exclusive about that attraction. It's for one, between one man and one woman, one boy, one girl. There needs to be a certain amount of maturity there. And then that produces a leaving and a cleaving, choosing one and becoming one. And we see that. There's no multiple. We'll know some more of that later. And then number three is the respect, honor, and special care for. Follow the thought. Love, attraction, special affection leads to leaving and cleaving. And for the first while, in all marriages, legitimate marriages, while there is this respect, honor, and special care for that exclusively special person, not shared with any other being, I'm going to use the word lovers there. It's maybe one we don't like to use quite as much like the world would use, but I'm going to use it in this case because it fits the two come together in love. The lovers would do anything for the other. Without these three things, the relation, whatever relationship it would be a poor counterfeit of marriage. We can see it, even in the world, okay? However, these being instinct aren't intended to be permanent. They cannot be considered bedrock. They serve only to like kickstart or initiate the relationship. They also serve to paint a vivid picture of what is foundational. The bedrock is the reality that the instinct foreshadows. The instinct will not last beyond when the new becomes mundane, when what's exciting now becomes the ordinary, the instinct will leave. And there are people that try to maintain that instinct, and because it doesn't stay, they'll leave in a couple of years their companion. You see this out in the world a lot, and go find another one to try to propagate this instinct. Well, that instinct is not therefore permanent. That instinct will expire. That is just like to help. This foreshadows something real. So let's look at the instinct to see what we can learn of those things. First, we'll think of the love, the attraction, the special affection. You hear things like, well, love is blind. Or you also know that that love is unconditional. It doesn't matter to the person that is seeking a life companion if the person is crippled or is blind or has compromised health. If there's love there, they don't pay attention to that. It's unconditional. It just, love is blind, doesn't even think companion could even have any faults. Love's unconditioned and loves nothing better than to be with the lover. I'll just give you something that probably happened to many others. When I went back to work at the sawmill while I was working, after we got married, a week off or so probably, what happened when quitting time came? I hit the kill switch on the edger and was out of that room and down the road before anyone else even almost turned around, because I was in a hurry to get home. All right? Love's nothing better than to be with the lover. I'm going to use that term again. What does this teach us? What does Scripture say about this? Realize the instinct is on the temporary there, but what does the Bible say? We are to love our spouses like Jesus loves his church. It says in Ephesians 5, for a man who loves his wife actually loves himself, and that no one yet ever hated his own flesh, but feeds and cares for it and nurtures and carries with it. Just as Christ cares for the church. So if a man doesn't love his wife like he loves himself, he's going against nature and harms what could be one of his greatest blessings. One of his greater blessings, he's harming it. Then 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, I have it here written in a little bit different translation. You can follow along in the King James if you like. It says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. Is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Now, if we think about that a little bit, that type of love far surpasses the instinctive love. The instinctive love has nothing in it to take care of when things aren't ideal or when things go backwards or things are not a bed of roses. Instinctive one tends to fail when the companion makes a mistake or when there's some kind of difficulty to go through, when there's sickness. It does not have anything to take care of the irritableness and the wrongdoings of the companion. It has nothing there. But this love is equipped. The instinct carries us a little bit. We have a responsibility to get this true love in there that is equipped to face life. That type of love far surpasses the instinctive love. This special love is unshared outside of the one body. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now I'm going to go into a little part here for a little bit. Something very beautiful in God's eyes, and man has corrupted it. There is a side in married life that God has prepared, and if any satisfying of the part that he has placed in us, the part of male-female, the sexual desires, that thing that he has placed at the beginning, has made man for this life, male and female, any satisfying of sexual desires out of this context of the marriage is adultery. And this is true, whether done in old-timey ways or in modern ways. It is the same. You can go back and look what took King David down to adultery, and you can look at what takes modern man, filthy magazines, filthy pictures, filthy communication, filthy touching, filthy, I'm not going to describe it. It is true whether old-timey ways or modern ways. No sexual desire satisfied out of this context. And this is something that came to me. I don't want to even think of it as for me, it was as I was thinking of this, the wording here came in a way that I just feel is directly from God. And I'd like to just share this area right here. The male-female aspect of creation, I believe, is dear to God's heart. He entrusted this treasure, the male-female part of it. Make out of that what you... I think we understand it. As we come to the years, we understand what we're talking. The male-female aspect of creation In heaven, there won't be male and female. This is for life. This is specific for here. That male-female aspect is probably something that was one of the most interesting and pleasurable things for God to make on the earth. All right? He entrusted this treasure to us humans. He called it very good. And the intrinsic beauty and the celestial pleasures emanating from it, what entered into and lived out according to God's plan for two people to become one, glorifies our Creator. It is life-giving. Even life-giving literally. Think through that a little bit. The intrinsic beauty and the celestial pleasures, we say heavenly pleasures if you want, the closest thing to heaven about there is, emanating from it when entered into and lived out according to God's plan for two to become one, glorifies our Creator. It is life-giving, and even literally. New life springs forth of that. It is life for those that follow God's plan, and it produces life. Now let's just turn it around. This treasure entrusted to all people with logical, with ability to reason, and even further than that, but God has entrusted this treasure to us. If we misuse, abuse, use for other purposes, in any other way, instead of intrinsic beauty, it becomes bitter ugliness, maybe we could say. It is a source of a great portion of sorrow, problems, anger, wrath, killing. It becomes hellish instead of celestial. And pleasure, very little true pleasure of that. What God intended from the beginning, they do not reach it. Go after it, will not find it. And it produces death. And yes, literally. Death, destruction, abortion, if you will, add that to it. Families so angry at each other that they shoot each other or kill each other some other way. It's death producing. This is something in God's eyes. His plan is so wonderful, but it can be corrupted. This is something so basic. Love. Love, attraction, special affection. When this is in place, this is beautiful. There is no room for any satisfying of sexual desires, whether single or married, outside of the context of one man, one woman joined together as one. If there is any, God doesn't call it love, He calls it lust. Fleshly lusts at war against the soul. Now, I assume I'm talking to a group of people that are washed, sanctified, liberated from all those contaminations and defilement of the flesh, living in the victory that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'd like to just turn to Revelation 7, 19 through 17. I'd like to just read this. This is a vision of, probably a vision in heaven, after it speaks of the sealing of the 12,000 of each tribe, the 144,000, like the Old Testament saints, possibly. Then it says in verse 9, it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." This might have a special interpretation in the Revelation, I don't know. But notice what it says. "Great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these, or who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into the fountain, unto fountains, living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This redeemed group, I think, in whatever the exact meaning here might be, it pictures that group of redeemed people that I trust I'm talking to. And if there are among us any that still have not been liberated, still are contaminated, still bound in sin, giving wrongful expression to those that treasure that God has entrusted them, it would be my greatest pleasure to help you find liberty through Jesus Christ, because there is liberty. There is victory in Christ Jesus. And here I want to insert one verse before I go on to the second thing. Jesus had some hard words for the Jews. He told the Jews, I think it was Pharisees, at least it was some that believed in him, it says. He told them, You have your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's in John 8:44. We notice three things here. Lust, murder, and liar. Lust, murder, and lies are blood brothers who have the same father, the devil. Fail in any one of these, and you're a high risk for the other two, because sons of the devil just act that way. These are hard words, but isn't this what Jesus is trying to tell us? Isn't this what Jesus is saying? I think so. Failing in love and yielding to lust, we will soon blow it, to use that terminology, with our spouse and in our mind-reading children. God forbid. Further, we will be directly responsible for sowing confusion in our children's mind. We will have drawn a blurred, distorted picture of God. But, to give the other side, but when we walk in that way God wants us, it is beautiful, and we paint a clear, vivid picture of God in our children's minds. And then going on to leaving and cleaving. It has that exclusive, and first we need to define the word cleave. The word cleave, interestingly, has two meanings, two entries in the dictionary, and they're about as opposite as you can make it. One, cleave means to adhere to cling, to be loyal to, and the other means like to cleave, like to split wood, or something with a hard blow, something is split. This cleave is this clinging, this loyalty to one and only. We hear things like newlyweds, they're in cloud number 9 yet. Wait till they come back down to earth. Even the terminology, a honeymoon, which is quite popular. honeymoon has the roots in, there's something we can understand about that instinctive part. Leading and cleaving, there's something about that. What can we learn again? What does the Bible say? It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's in Genesis 2:24. Then in Mark 10, it adds another thought to it and says, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Few things have more positive effect on your children and on your marriage, the relationship in your home. Few things have more positive effect on the children than this. Where you're one, truly one. Parents' oneness is, the children's first foundation. They don't come with a knowledge of God. They don't have a clue who God is. But the parents are the beginning of their foundation. This oneness that parents have is one of their first foundations. If you want to build something solid and firm for your children, be one with your wife or with your husband. Be one. That is so positive effect. There's few things that have more positive effect early on than that. There's just no confusion in the children's mind when the parents even breathe the same air. Children can feel it. They can't philosophize about it. They will be the first ones to know if it is otherwise, because it's something they will feel. They couldn't tell you why they feel that. They couldn't explain it to you. There's no way. But they feel it. They feel it just as much. And I've used this example before, and I'm going to use it again. If parents haven't joined together perfectly, not only they, but the children also suffer. And an analogy for this is like if you have a shower, and you have two pipes coming in, two shower heads, and you have one icicle and one scorching hot, and the child is supposed to have a good shower here jumping back and forth. It won't happen. Imagine trying to experience a pleasant shower like that. But children flourish when there's one and it's warm, a perfect blend of father and mother. It comes out. Children prosper in that blend. But when that blend, that one body isn't attained, things go south. When two are not joined together, there's usually one of two things that happens. Either one or the other will take the lead in the home. And it becomes either icy or scorching. In some homes where the father might step up and become very authoritarian, it becomes icy. He might have this determination to keep things in order here. But an authoritarian approach never works. An authoritative approach works, but not an authoritarian. Authoritarian at the bottom of the list is actually a self-serving approach. More usually, the father may just sort of give up and buckle under it and actually quit leading at all at the home. And then the wife may feel she needs is responsible to go on and lead some more. She might feel, what's going to happen? My husband doesn't do his job, and so I'm just going to have to move ahead. We can't have this go south like that. And then the water gets scorching. It's just not going to work. It just won't work. And so as an authoritarian father pushes out the mother, the icier the water gets, as a manipulative mother pushes out the father, the more scorching the water gets. This affects the whole household. And I'll have a little bit more to say about that later. It says, we could say such children are forced to choose who they will follow. Finally, they likely will reject both, or if not, they'll repeat the same mistake in the next generation. But the couple perfectly joined together assures success. How essential this leaving and cleaving is. Now we're going to respect and do honor. We see in newlyweds, what do you see? You can see it wherever you are. You see somebody newly married, what does the boy do? He jumps over to the other side, opens the door, helps his wife, new wife out. He will do anything for her, buy anything for her. It's just nothing is too good to buy, to get. For there's utmost politeness and chivalry, and there's gifts and niceties and flowers and everything. But what happens 2 years down the road? This instinct, very good. God, He doesn't necessarily have everything that is done in by this instinct, everything, He's not promoting everything, but the actual, that feeling of helping His wife and giving her things and deferring to her and all like that is a natural instinct that God has given to us. It won't last. But let's look what the Bible says. We have the responsibility not to try to propagate the instinct, but to reach what the Bible says the instinct could teach us, or what the Bible shows us that the instinct teaches us. What does the Scripture say? Ephesians 25:22, 25, and 33. It speaks of the husband loving his wife. Speaks of the wife respecting her husband. It speaks of all those things like Jesus loved the church. That's how a husband should love his wife. And the wife, it says that she respect her husband. 1 Peter 3, it says that the husband and wife, the husband should dwell with the wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. It speaks in 1 Timothy 2, they shall be saved in childbearing. An interesting addition there. We could say it almost, we wonder what the context is there, but I think as we are married, we understand what the context is. There's something beautiful about those that are that life-giving aspect in marriage. There's something beautiful about that. And something that comes close, I think, to God's heart again, because it somewhat follows the same principle that God did when He sent Jesus. Jesus was brought actually to death and rose again to produce life. Mothers that are to give birth are brought, parents that are are expecting, will come to about the gates of death in many cases. In a few cases, actually to the gates of death to produce life. There's something for God that is just extremely beautiful in this. It says, they shall be saved in childbearing. What, can we put all that together? There's something beautiful that God has there for the one that is willing to go through that, shall I say, I think all parents that have had children know those last, is this going to be all right? Is this going to be all right? Is everything going to be all right? We hope. What if? No, Lord God forbid, it won't. But we have this uncertainty. The child is born, everything is all right, and we're just so. God said, the Scriptures say there that for the joy that a man child is born into the world, there's such a tremendous relief there. There's something similar to what Jesus did for us. It's a blessing. This is something that God honors. Coming back to the respect and due honor, we respect each other. This is something. Children aren't fooled, nor do they need to be told if you respect your spouse. Children find it perfectly natural to honor mother just like you do, Father. And children find it perfectly natural to respect father just like you do, mother. In fact, they're a candid, quite accurate gauge of your level of respect and honor to your spouse. If your children don't respect your mother, don't honor your mother, take a look at yourself, Father. And mother, if your children don't respect their father, take a look at yourself. The father who leads like Jesus prepares children to follow Jesus. Mother who takes her place under her husband's leadership does the same, preparing children to follow Jesus. Now here again, I'd like to speak about another problem, just actually go into it a little deeper, what I'd mentioned back there. Maybe it could be stated like this. Husband or wife sometimes react to failures or perceived lacks in their spouse, taking their place in God's headship order. Husbands sometimes grow bitter and withdrawn because the wife seems to take over or at least puts her foot down. We're not going to have that in this home. Or the wife might feel forced or might feel obligated to take over, to take because her husband doesn't do his part. Or maybe we feel our spouse has inferior ideas. His way of doing isn't good, or her ways of doing are pretty slipshod. It'd be better if we do it our way, the way we always did it. This could stem from a desperate effort to make up for or cover up for the perceived deficiencies we see in our spouse. I'm not coming out on this as if it's something that we intentionally do wrong. Rather, we might have a misguided zeal to try to correct things and so actually make the things worse. And if we really want to know how to or how not to correct the situation or help our spouse be changed, there's no better example than Jesus toward his church. No better example. Now, interestingly enough, history would bring out many, 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 many churches that, just like the out-of-place, manipulated mother, dictate to Jesus what needs to be, what the church needs to look like, how the people need to be, just like a wife out of place. What does Jesus do? He doesn't buckle under that. He does not force. Does not compromise, but he leads. And whenever we are ready, Jesus leads us. And I think that is such a beautiful picture for us as husbands. We should not fight against or enter into arguments, but lead. Lead. If we stop and consider it, the vast majority of the problem between husbands and wives is not that serious a thing. The problems that enter between children and their parents, those things that can make difficulties in the home, whether between husband and wife or between the children, are more things that more like a threat to what we think should be or our orderly, well thought out, right methods. It's more of a threat to that than actual ways of doing. Or it might make us seem like there's uncomfortable exposure. What are the other people going to think if our home is like this, if we do this, or if we don't get this done, or we allow that or the other thing. It's not quite a serious matter a lot of times as we take it. And any hypocrisy or deficiency in these three areas, whether our love, our leading and cleaving, or our respect and due honor, not only makes married life hard, but will soon be spotted by our children, especially when they get to the adolescent stage in life, and will be devastating. Prior to the adolescent years, it can pretty well be kept obscure, somewhat obscure, so we think, yet the home does not prosper well, and it is compounded if there are special needs children in the home. And again, how essential this respect and honor is. So what is the bedrock? Yes, we build on Christ, but it is this love, respect, this leaving and cleaving, this, all of those things together. This is the bedrock. Without that, you can be as spiritual, as righteous as you want to. It's not going to, it is actually part of spirituality to apply those things. God, who made the instincts, knew what is necessary. The scriptures tell us that it's necessary. We can't go on instinct. We'll have to adapt these things that God has, and it will go way beyond the instinct to produce that solid foundation that the marriage does not begin to lean. I'd like to conclude this part of the message. I have a little further part. Try to make sure it doesn't go over time too much here. I'd like to share a story. Story that I read in a local electric paper. It wasn't a religious paper, but it was very impressive. It made an impression on me. Something to show this loyalty. A nurse at a doctor's office gives the following account. An elderly man came to the office for a checkup. And when he was there, he asked if there isn't a way that he could be attended quickly because he had an appointment at 9. It was early in the morning. And the nurse just friendly and like said, must be an important appointment. To which he replied it was to eat breakfast with his wife at the old people's home, which he did every morning at 9. He did not want to miss it. She then replied by way of conversation that his wife probably is really looking forward to that. And he said, no, she hasn't recognized me at all for quite a number of years because of her Alzheimer's. So the nurse said, well, then, so we don't quite make it till 9. It's not going to make that much difference. She won't be upset because she didn't get there at 9. She won't know the difference even. And it says, he looked her in the eyes, said, young lady, she doesn't know who I am, but I know who she is. And this lady said goosebumps went up her back and her arms. She knew if she ever got married, she would want that kind of loyalty, that kind of dedication. So what if we lack in these areas? I'll just change a little bit back to finish this up. What if we lack in these areas? What if we've already made a mess of things? What if our children are already adolescents reflecting our deficiencies? What if the hurts are too deep? What if it seems hopeless? Lots of those situations out there. They just sort of exist through. I'm here to tell you there is hope. Really, none of us have it all together. And in fact, if there's anyone out here that has it all together, I don't profess to have it all together. It'd probably be good for you to come up and speak, and I'll just go back to my seat. Because our marriage, we had to work through many, many things. these very things. Probably the reason why it's dear to me, because I've had to work through many things, and we still need to work through things. But thank God, there is hope. One of the attributes of our triune God is He loves to redeem a hopeless situation. When we think it's hopeless, He's the one for the job. He specializes in restoration. All He needs is a willing, repentant people. He says, if My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray, seek My face, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, heal their land. Prayer cannot be overemphasized. Restoration is also possible. It's much better to lay the foundation deep to start with. I'm sure to rectify the Leaning Tower of Peace, it took probably more money than it cost to build the complete tower. And to fix that bridge pillar, they probably spent 10 times as much as what it originally cost for that one pillar. It was probably the best way to do it. The railroad bridge that fell down, they never did repair. So they have means and ways of repairing. Things can be repaired afterward. But you know what? God's equipment is so much more efficient. God's equipment can repair quickly, and repair without that exaggerated cost like it takes in the natural. His Holy Spirit is the greatest force on the face of the earth. This force can do anything. When we come to Him, ask Him, He takes care of it. On the practical level, as we recognize where we lack, we need to learn to pray, really pray, to do what we need to do. To do that, we need to find a prayer room. I'll just use that terminology. Or under the night sky. Somewhere completely alone with God. And the reason is so we stop focusing on our spouses or on our children's deficiencies. Focus on our own. Focus on if I am loving, clinging, cleaving, respecting and giving honor. Am I like I should? When we take care of our own deficiencies, then we can help our spouse and children. It may surprise us to find out that my problem may be the beam, and my spouse's may only be a moat. Seems the wording and order Jesus used here wasn't a pun, but rather an effort to show us an uncomfortable possible reality. We should face when we go and when we get cleaned up, then when I get cleaned up, let's just say it like that, when I get cleaned up, I have power to correct things, but through prayer itself. Only then will it be effective. No longer do our noble efforts to correct things. How many of you can relate to, you see, you're not quite satisfied with how things are, and you sit down with your wife, honey, I'd like to talk with you a little bit. What do you think of this, and how should we do here? And your wife starts crying and says, I thought that's just how you are doing that. And it just goes back and forth, and it just ends up, you can't really solve anything. It just ends up in a, you think she needs to change, and she thinks you need to change. It can be the other way around. I'm just using it from my perspective, from the husband to the wife. It could be the wife bringing it, should we do this or that? And then you just, what she tries to tell you, you think, well, that's, you're doing that. It just ends up being something you can't resolve. Can you relate to any of that? I suppose you probably sometime or other have had that. thank God if you haven't. God wants to redeem the situation. When I change, the progress we made could be amazing. Make could be amazing. Where God says about the mote and the beam, He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then what does He say? There's a phrase here. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye, or your wife, or your husband's eye. Now for some of those challenging things we face in home life and parenting. What should we say? We all probably could make a list of the challenges we've faced in life. We'd probably think of many things. How do we take care of this? How do we take care of that? Somehow these challenges we face, when we have that bedrock thing of love, leaving and cleaving the oneness and the respect and the due honor in place, these things just sort of melt down. They're resolvable. There's a solution for it. They become less formidable. They are not insurmountable anymore because we're together. We can work together. It can be done. We can take care of these things. When we make sure the connection of the bedrock and we keep adding that value, building on Christ, building with gold, silver, and precious stones, avoiding building with wood, hay, and stubble, we build things. Things can we add value? So bedrock marriages where love, respect, and true oneness is not only kick-started by God, placing the instinct in us. God wants these traits to become part of our character. How we live, how we treat our spouse, He never intended it to be just an expression of natural instinct. He wants it to be an expression of our choice coupled with His perfecting work in our lives. And I'll just close here with that verse and those verses in Luke 6:47-49. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. We know the opposite was true, the one that heard but didn't do. He dug deep, it was founded on a rock. When our marriages, we dig deep and lay those basic, unattractive, unpainted, unglorified, and in many cases unseen, love, respect, oneness, leaving and cleaving, if those are all in place, those bedrock things are in place, we can go forward. The blessing of the Lord is there. Desire the Lord's blessing to be with each one.